The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening. The scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour, with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood, and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea, and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. The word of God for the people of God.
In December of 2018, Merriam-Webster announced that the term justice was its 2018 word of the year. They chose that word because web searches for that term skyrocketed in the midst of a year of controversy surrounding topics of justice. I'm acutely aware of that because throughout 2017, leading up to that year, I spent 6 months living in the city of St. Louis, a city that was filled with protests and controversy regarding this topic. I remember often sitting on my front porch with my family and children enjoying a summer night when my neighbor would come out, hop on his bike, and ride down to the protest to catch the action. At first, I thought he was maybe some reporter because he had a camera with him. Then maybe I thought he was an activist because he was always present and always had an opinion. Come to find out, he was just a college student with a camera who wanted to get good pictures of the action. Time and again, I would strike up conversation with my neighbor as he was leaving for the protests on his bike. And time and again, I found myself asking the question, how do I make sense of what's going on here? And as a Christian, what's my role to play in issues of justice in our society? If you, like me, have wondered what the scriptures have to say about justice, then the book of Amos is for you. The word justice is used and misused in so many different ways throughout our society that thinking about our role in justice can be absolutely confusing and overwhelming. And it can be tempting for us to either just jump in and adopt whatever the culture is doing or to dismiss justice in our society altogether. But the fact is, we need to care about justice in our society because God cares about justice in our society. Take Psalm 146, 7 through 9, for example. It says, "The Lord executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin." In Jeremiah 22, verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place." And finally, in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." We need to care about justice in our society because God cares about justice in our society. But making sense of what justice is and what it looks like for us to do justice can be confusing. Michael Sandel, the Harvard law professor who wrote the book Justice, What's the Right Thing to Do, says that there are three predominant views of justice in our culture today. He says that the first view is the maximizing welfare view, which basically suggests that we need to do the most good to as many people as possible while reducing harm to as many people as possible. The second view that Sandel suggests is the respecting freedom view, which is basically removing the obstacles that keep people from pursuing life, liberty, and happiness on their own terms and in their own way. The third view that Michael Sandel sees in our culture is that of the promoting virtue view, which is basically good people get rewarded and evil people get punished. The problem with all of these views isn't just that we can't agree on which one is the best approach to take. The problem with each of these views is that they are all addressing the symptoms of injustice without getting to the heart of injustice. You see, justice is primarily a worship issue. It has implications in every area of our life, but we cannot be mistaken. Justice begins with our worship. If you get nothing else out of this sermon this morning, here's the one big idea I want you to walk away with, and that is this. When you worship something less than God, you begin to treat people as something less than human. Our passage this morning comes from Amos chapter 5. This chapter is the hinge on which the door of the book swings, and the first couple verses and the last couple verses are the key that unlock that door for us. So turn with me to 5, verse 1. It says, "Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." Then again in verse 16, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares thou shalt be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, Alas, alas! They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord." The first section and the last section of this passage read like songs at a funeral, and the middle reads like a eulogy. When you read the first and the last portion, you see words like the Lord taking over a lamentation over the house of Israel, wailing and lamenting and mourning. These songs are written as a poem, and they bookend this passage to help us see that God is pronouncing judgment on his people in the form of a funeral. The irony here is that Israel isn't dead. In fact, Israel is as prosperous as it's ever been since the time of King Solomon, one of the wealthiest people to ever live. Foreign trade is good, the economy is good, business is good, people are living in wealth and luxury. So the average person listening to Amos' words would be wondering, why such a dark and twisted story? Why such a dark proclamation? The other irony is that as we read the eulogy portion of this passage, God has absolutely nothing good to say about the people of Israel. When I was in elementary school, one of our assignments was to write our own eulogy, which looking back seems like a really sadistic thing to do to a little kid. The point of the story, the point of the assignment was that we would take stock of our lives and begin to reverse engineer the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years of our life. That we would think about the type of person that we wanted to become and be remembered for, and that we would begin to live that way right now as elementary school students. This chapter is like that, but the difference is Israel isn't writing their own eulogy. God is writing their eulogy for them. He does so because the entire book is God pronouncing his judgment on his people for their idolatry and their injustice. He warns them time and time again of his coming judgment in the form of exile so that they will turn from their sin and back to the Lord. We see in Amos chapter 1 and 2 that God begins by pronouncing judgment on the nations surrounding Israel. One by one, he describes the judgment that he is bringing to each one of Israel's enemies. And each one of them is at a different place surrounding the people of Israel. At this point, the people of God would be cheering. They'd be celebrating the fact that God was coming to judge their enemies, something that they had long awaited for. But what they didn't expect is what God does next, which is in Amos chapter, at the end of Amos chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 3, God begins to pronounce judgments on his own people. And the rest of the book is a pronouncement of judgment after judgment after judgment. We see in chapter 1, verse 2, that God declares that he's like a roaring lion. In chapter 2, verse 5, he declares that he's like a devouring fire. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says that he's going to press down the people of Israel and crush them like a grain is crushed under a cart. And in chapter 5, verse 1, he pronounces Israel's funeral long before they are dead as a nation. One commentator said that God pronounces judgment on the people surrounding Israel, and then he pronounces judgment on Israel so that it would be like a noose tightening around their neck. Another commentator described it like God was picking off the different nations surrounding Israel, setting his sights until he got Israel in the crosshairs so that he could pronounce judgment on them. But God's warnings come with a surprise because he doesn't warn them because he delights to judge them. He warns them because he has pity on them. And in his warning, there is also an invitation. We see this beginning in chapter 5, verse 4, where God begins with the words, "Seek me and live." All of the warnings that he is pronouncing on his people comes down to that, that they would seek him and live, something that they had not been doing up until that point. Look with me at verse 4. It says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel and do not enter Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall go surely into exile and Bethel shall come to nothing." All of the places mentioned here, Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba, they're all places of religious significance for the people of Israel. In every single one of those places, God either met a particular person, a representative of Israel, or he met Israel themselves. In Bethel, there's a moment in the Old Testament where God meets Abraham, and Abraham worships God at Bethel. There's in the story of the Exodus, when Joshua is leading the people of Israel into the Promised Land, one of the first places they come to is Gilgal, where he builds a monument to the Lord, and they worship. And Beersheba is a place where God met time and again with the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, each one of them having a significant encounter with God in or near that place. So these are places that would be important places of worship for the people of Israel, places where they were to remember the Lord their God, all that he is and all that he had done for them. But the people of Israel had turned these places of worship into places of idolatry. We see, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 12, long before the people of Israel have been taken into exile, long before God's judgment had come upon them, this is the way that their sins are described. It says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple or the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. Take also this scripture from 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6 through 13, which is the recording of why God sent his people into exile after they had already gone into exile. 1 Kings describes what's happening before exile. 2 Kings describes what happens as to lead them into exile. It says in verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah, and on the Habor, the river of Kazan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and ashram on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. God's judgment on Israel is clear. He is judging them for their idolatry. Jump with me now to verse 10, and let's see how this idolatry affects their social practices. It says, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. In ancient times, the gate often functioned like a courtroom or a courthouse. They didn't have courtrooms and courthouses and judges as we know them today. So what would happen was the prominent leaders of an ancient city would gather together in the city gates where they would judge between people and decide between cases of law. So a person would come, they would present their case to the elders, and the elders would determine who was in the right, who was in the wrong, and what kind of justice would be served. Here, God indicts his people because they hate him who reproves in the gate. He was saying that they were unjust in their social practices, right down to the way they practice law, right down to the treatment of the unjust and the just. He also indicts them for trampling on the poor. They had no regard for those who were in need. They had no regard for those who were vulnerable. They exacted taxes from them. Taxes not in proportion to what they actually owed, but taxes in taking advantage of them. Rather than taxing them accordingly, just like they would tax everybody else, the people of Israel began to realize that they could extract excessive tax from the poor so that they could live in luxury, and that the poor would be able to do nothing to stand up against the rich. We see that they built houses of hewn stone and places to dwell in. They lived in luxurious mansions of the finest quality, but at the expense of everyone else. They afflict the righteous, they take a bribe, they turn aside the needy. Those who are doing the right thing were oppressed and taken advantage of. And those who were vulnerable were ignored at best, were taken advantage of at worst. See, Israel's idolatry had led to systemic injustice. What we see is that when you worship something less than God, you begin to treat people as something less than human. To worship something means to ascribe it worth. You recognize its value and importance, and you give it the place of most importance in your life. The Bible tells us that we are all worshipers. We're always worshiping someone or something all the time. You can't stop worshiping. You just redirect what you might be worshiping at any given moment or any given time. The Bible also tells us that we are image bearers of God. We're made in His image to reflect His beauty and worth to the world, which means that if we're made in the value and dignity and worth of God, that you cannot devalue your Creator without also devaluing His creation, namely the people who are made in His image. Think about this in a couple different scenarios with me. If you value pleasure, if you worship pleasure, and you begin to lust after other people, you commit injustice against them because you begin to objectify other people. When you look at them, you don't see them as human beings with dignity and worth and purpose. You see them as objects made for your own pleasure. When you begin to worship power or significance, you begin to see other people as obstacles to you achieving your own sense of grandeur, and you begin to oppress them and to take advantage of them. If you worship comfort, when somebody comes along who's deeply in need, the discomfort of being around them causes you to dismiss them. Rather than going to them to help them, to meet their needs, and to treat them with dignity, you turn a blind eye to them because being around them is just way too uncomfortable. Your worship of comfort causes you to dismiss them. Take an example from my own life. When I was in fourth or fifth grade, I was playing football in the yard with some friends, some neighbor kids, and somehow the conversation got turned to how bad I was at football. And in that conversation, somebody asked me, "What do you want to do when you grow up?" I said, "I want to play professional football." And he looked at me and laughed and said, "You're never even going to make the high school team." I felt so degraded and so humiliated that in that moment, an idol was born in my heart. And from that moment forward, I began to pursue proving my own worth through athletic performance at any and all costs. I wanted so badly for people to see me as somebody who was important that I began to do anything and everything I could to achieve that sense of importance on the athletic field. At first, that was rather harmless in little league sports and maybe even into middle school. But by the time I got close to making the high school football team, things got really ugly in a hurry. I began to develop a sense of anger towards anybody who was in a starting position over me, and I began to do anything and everything I could to sabotage them. I began to develop a strong sense of anger towards people on the team who maybe I didn't think were as good as me or who were taking up time on the weight equipment or out on the athletic field, and I began to mistreat them. I began to bully them. I began to oppress them. And in my pursuit of college football glory, I treated people with anything but dignity. I may not have been doing anything that was illegal, but I was failing to honor the dignity that my teammates and the people in my life inherently had as image bearers of God. This is biblical injustice. See, biblical justice comes down to honoring the dignity and worth that all people possess by virtue of being made in the image of God. Biblical injustice, then, is a failure to treat with dignity people who are made in God's image. Amos is showing us that the intimate relationship between our worship and our conduct. He's wanting us to see that we honor people best when we honor God most. Because we never wrong our neighbor outwardly until we have first committed idolatry inwardly. Do you see how this changes the way that we go about pursuing justice? Do you see how this changes our view of welfare and respecting freedom and promoting virtue? Because biblical justice is far more holistic than the welfare view that proposed by Sandel. Biblical justice isn't just okay with the redistributing of goods and services, especially if redistributing goods and services doesn't deal with the root cause of injustice. Biblical justice is concerned with the dignity of human beings as created in the image of God, which can and often does include redistributing goods and services, but goes so far beyond that to actually treating them as human, to actually caring about the concern and well-being of their souls in light of their Creator. Do you see how this changes our sense of justice when it comes to respecting freedom? Because the biblical sense of justice is far more proactive than just removing obstacles that are keeping people from happiness. A biblical form of justice says, I'm not just content to remove the things that are getting in your way, I'm actively going to seek what is in your best interest, even if it means taking on some of your problems for myself. Because I treat you with dignity in every way possible. The biblical view of justice is also more excellent than the promoting virtue view, because the biblical view of justice isn't content with a privatized sense of virtue that simply says, I haven't done anything wrong, I'm doing the right things, so I have the right to enjoy a good life. The biblical view of justice pursues a kind of virtue that is communal, a kind of virtue that prioritizes the interests and well-being of other people over ourselves. The biblical view of justice pursues a kind of virtue that will not rest until all people in our relationships and all people in our society and all people in our community are treated with the dignity and honor that is theirs as image bearers of God. Biblical justice seeks to create a society in which God is glorified and people are dignified. And it does so because biblical justice understands that people are most dignified where God is most glorified. Biblical justice understands that when the beauty and worth of Jesus is enjoyed and displayed among people, there the image of God will be respected among those people. Biblical justice seeks to display the beauty and worth of Jesus in all of our relationships and in all of our dealings. Now, when we read the book of Amos, we see that God is threatening judgment on his people time and again for two primary reasons. He's threatening judgment on them for idolatry and injustice, and he's doing so because both those things are intimately related. You never commit idolatry against someone else until you first, you never commit injustice against someone else until you first committed idolatry in your heart. So this is particularly important because Israel, as God's covenant people, were chosen by God out of the world to display his beauty and worth to the world by perpetuating, promoting, cultivating a just society in which all people are treated with a sense of dignity and respect. But if you jump over to Amos chapter 2, verse 9 through 10, we see where things went wrong. God says to his people, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. The people of Israel, of all people, should be a just society because the people of Israel had lived as slaves to the Egyptians for more than 400 years, being oppressed and taken advantage of against their will. Yet God heard the cry of his people as they begged him to come and rescue them from their slavery. And he did so by raising up Moses, who led them out of Israel, out of Egypt, towards the promised land. And because they had been rescued, when they got out of Egypt, God established for them a new set of laws, a new set of expectations, that they would be a different kind of people than any other people on the face of the earth, that they would be a just society. Yet even a casual reading of the book of Amos shows us that Israel failed miserably. They took advantage of the poor, the oppressed, the righteous. They turned away the needy in the gate, perpetuating social practices that were contrary to the type of people that God had called them to be. And so, 8 chapters of the book of Amos are absolutely dark and disturbing as God pronounces judgment time and again. And then we get to Amos chapter 9, where we have the first glimmer of hope throughout the entire book. And it's in this chapter that God gives his people hope by promising them a Messiah who would come from the people of Israel and who would be what Israel had failed to be and who would do what Israel had failed to do. He says in chapter 9, verse 11, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." God says he's going to raise up the booth of David. That's Jesus, the one who's going to come from the Israelite people himself. And when we look at the life of Jesus, we see a man who lived with absolute dignity. The scriptures tell us that he was the image of God, that in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, that in Jesus we got a picture of true humanity, what you and I and our society was intended to be like. Jesus did what was righteous. He did what was just. He helped the needy. He was a voice for the oppressed. He stood up to those who were oppressors. Yet Jesus, the most dignified person who ever lived, was mistreated and taken advantage of and oppressed. He was led away to a cross where he was nailed and crucified for the sins of the world, where the man who displayed dignity better than any other man was treated more poorly than anyone had ever been treated, where he hung bloodied and naked on a cross, undignified in every way. Yet Jesus, God raised up from the dead, displaying his beauty and worth in Jesus, the resurrected King, the resurrected Messiah, the one who is clothed in the beauty and glory and wonder of the Lord. And in Jesus, those who come to him, those who put their faith in him, are restored from one degree of God's glory to another. The image of God restored in us through faith in his death and resurrection. And this, the scriptures help us see that we are like unfaithful Israel, that we are made with dignity to treat one another with dignity. We often do the very opposite. We often think only of ourselves at the expense of others. We often turn a blind eye to those who are in need to seek our own advantage. We often do the very things that God tells us not to do, and we often are the very things that God tells us not to be. Yet in Jesus, the booth of David, the one that God raised up, we're restored to the dignity that God intended for us to have. And having this dignity restored to ourselves in Jesus Christ, we can now be agents of his dignity in the world, displaying his beauty and worth in our relationships and treating one another with honor and respect. This is what the scriptures mean when it says that God will repair its breaches, that he will raise up its ruins, that he will rebuild it as in the days of old. He's saying that in Jesus Christ, he's creating a new community, a community where people are treated with dignity and God is glorified, a community where God is worshiped and justice prevails. He's creating in himself a new kind of community that the watching world would look at and see, wow, there's a kind of justice that happens among them that is uncommon to man because God is glorified and people are dignified. Look with me briefly at Romans chapter 12, verse 9 through 20, which gives us a picture of the kind of community that God is creating. It says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." This is a picture of a people who are committed to doing justice. This is a picture of a people who are committed to glorifying God. This is a picture of a people who are committed to the dignity of fellow human beings. As I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, God's warning to Israel is his invitation to us. And that invitation is this, that we would become a people who pursue justice more faithfully by worshiping him more fully. May it be said of this community that this is a place where people are dignified, because this is a place where God is glorified. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you this morning, regretting the ways that we are like the people of Israel, regretting the ways where we have often failed to worship you as we ought, regretting the ways that we have failed to love our neighbors as ourselves. We come before you more acutely aware of our idolatry and our injustice. And we come before you seeing our need to be made right with you and with one another. Lord, we come before you to say thank you for Jesus, the image of God, the image of true humanity, that in him we see what kind of dignity and glory we ought to live with. Lord, we thank you that Jesus was treated in a most undignified way when he died on the cross for our sins. Lord, we're grateful that Jesus was raised from the dead and that in him you've bestowed upon us dignity and honor. That in him the image of God might be restored in us, that through him we might become a new kind of community who would glorify you and who would dignify one another. Lord, I pray today that you would help us to see justice in a new light. Help us to see justice beneath the surface. And help us to be a people who do justice, who practice righteousness, and who walk humbly with our God. In Jesus' name, amen.